Well, good morning again, and welcome to our first Sunday in our Advent season. Did you know that this Sunday is actually the church's new year? The church calendar begins in Advent. At the first Sunday, you know, what I like to say is that it's sometimes surprising that the readings turn toward the end of the world. And what I like to say is that, you know, we with the church, we begin at the end. We begin by reminding ourselves of where all of this is going. Everything from that we read about, the from the time of the patriarchs on up through the kingdom of Israel and the prophets and the coming of Jesus Christ, that all of this is going toward the Lord's second coming in glory that we are still waiting for. Did you know that we are part of that story? And the story is not over, the story that we read in Holy Scripture. And we actually play a part in that great story. And so by beginning at the end, we remind ourselves that we are part of this as the people of God. And also because when you have to know where you're going if you're going to know how to get there, right? So we begin at the end. And in Advent, we anticipate the Lord's second coming. It's not so much in the spirit of Advent, I guess, that the whole world, I feel like, has been in Christmas time since, you know, prior to Halloween. But what I do like about that is that, you know, I have kids now, and they start to get really, really excited. They start to anticipate the coming of Christmas and, let's be honest, all of the stuff under the tree, all the presents. They start anticipating that, and that's the spirit that I really like to pay attention to, because that's the spirit that really should be in our hearts when we think about the Lord's second coming, if we believe in Jesus Christ. You know, the Jews that we read about in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they anticipated the first coming of their Messiah. And so the reason that we go over those old prophecies is that it helps us to anticipate the Lord's second coming. And so we read this prophecy of the Messiah in our Zechariah reading this morning, which is where I want to focus, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 through 9 on page 5. By the way, I super encourage you to bring your Bible to church if that's a practice. You know, we take selections out of the Bible and put it in the bulletin for ease of use, but you know, it can be really good to follow along the scripture passages in your own Bible to see where they land, because there's all kinds of context around them. Did you know that there's actually more to the Bible than we read about here in this bulletin? It's amazing. There's a lot of pages of it, it turns out. So you know, bring your Bible if you have your Bible. If not, turn in your bulletin to page 5. We've been reading in the last few weeks leading up to Advent this kind of what I've talked about as apocalyptic language. And this is the same thing. Remember, that's past, present, and future all kind of pushed together, happening together in God's timeless reality. So when we read this prophecy of Zechariah, remember, we're stepping outside of time and we're looking at all time kind of all at the same time. But I wanted to kind of just stop and pause and say, you know, something I haven't quite answered over the last couple of weeks, which is, why do we actually read this kind of strange, cryptic, prophetic, apocalyptic literature in the first place? You know, if the scriptures are for our instruction, if they're for our edification, then what is it that's edifying about this kind of language? This way of putting things, isn't it just kind of make things obscure and strange? Well, the reason is that, you know, when we start getting into the apocalyptic parts of the Bible, you know what it's like? It's like God pulling back the veil to let us in on what's really happening. You know, I was not in theater, but a lot of y'all that were will know this, that what's happening out on stage in the audience is not all that's going on. There's whole teams of people backstage. And, you know, when you sometimes, especially in, you know, our amateur college plays, you know, that curtain that's behind us would kind of part a little bit as someone was coming in and out, and you could actually see what was really going on back there because that veil was lifted. Well, in the apocalyptic and prophetic parts of the Bible, it's like God kind of pulls back that veil a little bit for us to let us in on what is really happening behind what we can see with our eyes. You know, St. Paul talks about how the Lord is master over all things, visible and invisible. And we pull that veil back on the invisible reality. We may see one thing, but what is really happening is very often something else. And it changes our perspective on the whole world. It changes our perspective on our life and what it is that we are truly living for. So let's lift back the veil with Zechariah. Starting in verse 3, it says, "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward." I want to focus for the entire sermon on just this one place, the Mount of Olives, because it's a very interesting place. You know, outside of this reference to the Mount of Olives here in Zechariah, we only have one other explicit reference in the whole Old Testament, and that it is the place where King David, remember Israel's greatest king, he went through a really hard time with his son. He had a difficult relationship with one of his sons. And what his son did was revolted against him and tried to overthrow the whole kingdom. So, you know, if you feel like you've got issues with your kids sometimes, listen, it's nothing compared to King David. He tried to kill him, tried to steal his whole kingship. Is his son Absalom. And the Mount of Olives is the place where King David and his people fled to during that revolution. You know, it was the site of the time of one of Israel's darkest defeats, one of the darkest defeats for the greatest king of Israel. Now, we also have a reference to the Mount of Olives, not explicitly, but we hear about the mountain east of the city in the book of Ezekiel in several places, where the prophet Ezekiel, maybe hundreds of years later, is dealing with, he's been given the word of the Lord to speak to a city, a Jerusalem, that has once again fallen into darkness. The people of Israel had rebelled against God. And Ezekiel is sent to preach against that rebellion, just like Absalom. The people of Israel had rebelled against God himself. And Ezekiel sees this great vision of the glory of the Lord picking up and leaving the temple, where that was the place where the cloud of God's presence rested. Ezekiel sees, and God tells him, because things had gotten so bad in my city, that the Lord literally picks up and leaves, and where does he go? He goes east. He leaves for the east. And actually, not only that, is the east gate of the temple is shut. So it's like God leaves his house, and he shuts and he locks the door behind him, and he goes out east across the Mount of Olives. You know, you can see why, actually, it is from the Mount of Olives, this mountain east of the city of Jerusalem, that Jesus picks that place to issue his judgments against the city of Jerusalem. It's in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 19. He issues, again, prophetic judgments, just like Ezekiel, against people who had turned away from the Lord, and it is from the Mount of Olives that he weeps for his city. It's on the Mount of Olives that Jesus is actually arrested before he goes to the cross. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane, it's right at the foothills of that Mount of Olives. By the way, the Mount of Olives is actually a small range of mountains, but there's one particular peak, the highest peak that overlooks the temple. So I point out the Mount of Olives and give you all this trivia to let you in on the fact that, you know, When I say Mount of Olives, it sounds all pretty, you know. Olives are great, you know. I love olives, but it's not a happy place. It's the place where Israel's greatest king experiences defeat. It's the place where the glory of God leaves. After it leaves the temple, it goes in that direction. It's the place where the people of Israel even arrested their own Messiah to put him to death. You know, in that mountain, you can see it today from Israel, from the Temple Mount. Even today, you can look out and see this great mountain. And it stands there, you know, it's you read about it in the Bible, and it's as though it's this mountain that stands as an eternal challenge against the corrupted city, the corrupted temple. It's kind of like, and it's actually a good deal higher than the Temple Mount, too. It's almost as though it's this place where the Lord rests and he judges the city that was supposed to worship him but had turned away from him. It's a place of great darkness and great defeat. Reminds us of those places, of those times. But at the very same time, Zechariah's prophecy speaks of the Lord's feet coming to stand on the Mount of Olives, beginning in verse 4. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, etc., etc. So what happens in the vision is that mountain, in Zechariah's vision, the mountain splits, and it's very, very careful to point out the direction that it splits. If you can just think about it in your mind. So you've got the city of Jerusalem, and you've got the Mount of Olives to the east, and then it says it splits east to west. It splits east to west, and one half moves northward, the other southward, and it creates a huge valley, and the direction of that valley is latitudinal, not longitudinal, latitudinal. It's going east and west, and the prophet says, "And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." So what this means is that what the Lord has done by splitting that mountain is he's creating not just a valley, but a pathway, an escape route for those who are faithful to the Lord to leave the corruption of the corrupted temple, to leave the corruption of a corrupted city, and to escape. He's not just opening up a valley to do something impressive. He's opening up a way for his people to go. Now, where else have we heard of a great natural barrier dividing in two so that God's people can escape their destruction? That's right, Bible holders. It is the Red Sea, Moses at the Red Sea. You're being split from one side and the other so his people can go through in safety. That means that in Zechariah's vision, the Lord is making a way through the mountain in the same way. It means that although the Mount of Olives has been this sight and this reminder, this challenge, this conviction of Israel's greatest defeats, it is also going to be the place of its salvation, its victory, its escape. Because even in Ezekiel, all the way back in the book of Ezekiel, although the glory of the Lord departs out of the east gate toward the Mount of Olives, it is also from that direction that he prophesies that the Lord would return to his temple. Check Ezekiel 43:2. "And behold, the glory of the Lord, of the God of Israel, was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." This means that this pathway here is a two-way street. The people are to flee in this direction, and the Lord will come and meet them. And did you know that on Palm Sunday, when Jesus enters the city and we put all the palms down and all that, where do you think he's coming from? He's coming from the east gate, which Ezekiel saw shut. From the place where David retreated in defeat, the son of David would come again in great triumph. And you see in our Ezekiel passage where it says the Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives. Ezekiel also sees this, by the way, in Ezekiel 11:23. Where do you think Jesus Christ was standing when he ascended into heaven? Right, it was on the Mount of Olives. This means that that great valley, that great escape route that Zechariah sees through the mountain, the way of escape from a corrupted city, the way of escape from corrupted religion, the way of escape from a corrupted world, it turned out to be even greater than that. It's not an escape from one corrupted city, but it turns out to be a way, a pathway, a highway between heaven and earth, and anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus and believes in him and has faith in him may walk that way. The Lord says it's a narrow way, but it leads to salvation. And again, just to remind you, it's a two-way street. One day, the Lord Jesus is actually going to take that road again, and the scripture tells us that he will meet his people in the air along that pathway. He traveled that road once between heaven and earth by becoming a child, but he's going to take that road again when he comes in glory. And on that day, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This Advent, think about the Mount of Olives. When you're tempted to become discouraged, sorrowful, whether you feel discouraged about, you know, the state of the world, the way things seem to be going, maybe in this country, maybe in the whole world in general, when you're tempted to fear and to despair, maybe it's when you're tempted to fear or despair about the state of your own life, maybe your family, your relationships, or whatever. Do things seem to be going from bad to worse? Consider, look behind the veil. What is really going on? And when Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, it was just the absolute worst nightmare for his disciples. This great king, like King David, was once again retreating across the Mount of Olives in defeat. But it was not at all what it appeared to be. Because the cross of Jesus Christ, when Jesus was crucified, it appeared to the world like a great defeat. You know, I've talked about this before, but only the most pathetic, the most weak, the most contemptible losers were crucified. You know what? Think of it a little bit like someone who is, you know, accused of abuse or something today. How do we feel about people like that? You know, obviously Jesus falsely accused, but is not a dignified way to end your career, not a dignified way to end your life. Only losers were crucified. Somebody's like, well, we don't really know what happened, but probably nothing good. Why, bro? You know, Roman justice, it was actually had a pretty good record. Nothing, yeah, that guy, nothing good. Imagine the guy you thought was going to be the greatest ending his life in that way. But this was all according to God's design and his plan. If it seems like the world is going to pot, if it seems, is it all that it appears to be? For those who have faith in Jesus Christ, all things, even the bad things, even the hard things, even the tragic things, all things work together for good. Because the Lord is actually coming soon. That is the great good that Paul is talking about. The Lord is actually coming soon. And when he does, he will turn defeat, that great defeat, into victory for those who trust in him. What's your Mount of Olives? What's that thing in your life, that barrier that you just cannot get past? Imagine the Lord in his coming splitting that great thing in two and offering you the way to salvation. He will judge the world when he comes again, and he will cast evil away once and for all. No more pain, no more suffering, no crying, no disappointment, no frustration of purpose, no more death. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you have so much to look forward to. A way has been made for you. No matter how things appear in this world or appear in your own life, the Lord has opened the way, not just through the little barriers that we experience in our lives, but the very way to, between heaven and earth, the way through the sea of death. And he did this for you. When he did these things, he had you in mind because he cherishes you, because he loves you. So let us renew our faith, our trust, our joy in Jesus Christ this Advent. You know, if you've never trusted the Lord, if you've never come to faith in him, if you've never received holy baptism, then now is the time. Come and talk to one of us in robes, for real. Because now is the day of salvation. Behold, your King is coming to you. He has made a way between heaven and earth, and he is coming to meet you. Thanks be to God.